Grace is an amazing term, and I'm guessing that everybody here today has heard that term or has used that term in the past. And that little video vignette, it's interesting because that term grace is set in a courtroom setting. Did you notice that? In the gavel that was there and the bench that the judge sat behind. And just briefly, the seats maybe of the jury or those that would be on trial in front of that judge. And so perhaps the question as we begin today, what does grace have to do with judgment? What does grace have to do with a courtroom? Because perhaps at first glance, you're like, isn't justice, wouldn't that be a better term to put on that bench and with that gavel and say, if I go into a courtroom, isn't that really what I'm looking for? Am I not looking for justice to get what, maybe if I'm on the receiving end of that, I'm not looking for justice, but if something has wronged me, I'm looking for the judge to sort it out or the jury to sort it out, understand the facts, rule, make a judgment, make a ruling that then would bring fairness to that situation. So if you think about that little video, again, perhaps the word justice or judgment would be the more appropriate term to put on that gavel and on that bench. So what does grace have to do with justice? Well, let's first look at justice and judgment. In the traditional church calendar, this Sunday, as we had Reformation Sunday last week, and this Sunday is known as Last Judgment. And in our traditional service, I spoke of that, and I'll use the same illustration that, you know, a lot of times in the Christian realm, that we are accused as Christians as being judgmental, right? You've maybe heard that, maybe even felt it. It's like, who are these bunch of Christians that are always judgmental and saying this is wrong, et cetera, et cetera. So I'm not inherently talking about judgmental, but when we talk about judgment, perhaps the risk is, well, see, this is just another judgmental church. No, let's not equate the two, and we spend some time on that topic. But what is this last judgment all about? How do we come to grips with this grace and judgment, justice and love, and what does this have to do with a courtroom setting? What I'd like to do in the next slide, before you go to the next slide, hold on. I want to read to you a portion of the book of Daniel. And in Daniel, God gave him a vision of what this last encounter, or an encounter of God, of all people before the throne of God. And before I put up an artist rendition, I want you to just visualize what this might look like in your heart and mind. Because, again, I think most of us at some point have contemplated, someday I'm going to be standing before God. And however that plays out in your mind, you have some impression of how that will play out. Now, I get that some have just kind of denied that reality, and we're just going to die, and we're going to rot in the grave, and that'll be it. But inside of us, there's just kind of this inherent nagging that says, I think there's going to be something afterwards. And as Christians, and what the Bible says, there is something afterwards where we will die and we will meet God. And if we're still alive, we're still going to meet God on this day. In the Apostles' Creed, we say where Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. And so what does this look like? What is this event going to entail? Well, here's the words that God gave to Daniel. And again, I want you to picture, what does this look like? And if this is going to be a fun event, is this something you're going to really look forward to based on this description? So let your mind kind of craft this picture in your head. Daniel writes, "As I looked," this was a vision God showed him, "thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened." All right, do you have some vision of what that would look like? The Ancient of Days, white hair, flowing robes, throne of fire, river of fire, is this something you're like, hey, that's cool. What's going on there? I'm going to go check that. Like, whoa, what is going on here, right? Now put the picture up there. All right, this is one rendition of the Ancient of Days and what Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 7. Is that exactly? I don't know. It gives some indication, right? So you have this very vivid image. And the thing at the end of this, these couple of verses where it says the court was seated, right? So we're in this courtroom setting, and the books were opened. And this artist puts those scrolls, those books around the Ancient of Days, and he's looking at each one. Now, if you're observing a courtroom setting, perhaps you like those type of TV shows where, you know, whatever, back in my day it was Judge Wapner in the People's Court, maybe some of you remember that, right? Or Judge Judy, right? Or some of you maybe are into the crime scene CSI type thing. You're like, get all this forensic evidence and who's guilty and who's not and who done it. Like, that's just kind of an intrigue of our society. And when you step into the courtroom setting, it's nice. It's right. It's nice to be outside of that setting and not be the person that's on trial and not be the person that's standing before the judge, because then I can sit back and evaluate, you know, how would I rule on this? Is the evidence in the plaintiff's favor or the defendant's favor? And I get to be the judge, or I get to pretend I'm on the jury. And when that courtroom scene plays out and the judge renders its verdict, I can either agree with that or disagree with it, right? And so we passively participate in that. What I want you to do is to step into this scene that Daniel sees. And I want you to pretend that perhaps this is the image that, similar to what you had in your mind, now you are the one standing before the Ancient of Days, and the scroll in front of him is your scroll, is your book. What does he see on it? What is written there? Perhaps our first indication would be, well, I don't know what's written there. And then perhaps our second thought might be, I hope only the good stuff's written there. But then perhaps there's a sinking feeling, I don't think it's just the good stuff. And then as we realize the Ancient of Days is God himself, who not only knows all things, but also sees our thoughts and our attitudes of our heart, and you realize what could be written on this book. And things that maybe some that are closest to you don't even know about, because they're inner thoughts or actions that you thought no one ever saw. And if the Ancient of Days starts reading your book, your scroll, what's written there, what do you feel like? Just running, right? Like, just get me out of here. Or as he starts reading those things that we know are not our best of days, and those things that we are truly ashamed of, you're like, well, God, but, you know, didn't you see when I did this good thing over here? Aren't there some good things written there too? He says, yes, I see those. But I see this, that 15 years ago or 10 years ago or all the way back to when we were 3 years old or 1 year old or whenever it was. And I know if I picture myself standing before an image like this in my holy God, and I look at that book and I say, well, how's he going to rule this? How is he going to judge this? Right? And in our minds, you say, well, I hope I've done the good things. God, please just look at the good things. Don't look at the bad things. And he looks at the whole of our lives. And what could he render as a verdict? Guilty or not guilty? I think we all have to be upfront with ourselves and say, a holy God can look at an imperfect person, myself included, and look at what could be written about us in the book and say, guilty. And our reaction is say, well, God, that's not fair. You can't send me away. But that's God's justice and says, this is, you have not measured up. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what the verdict is, the wages of sin is death. And Jesus, as he talked about the end times, he said those that have not connected to Jesus and have exhibited in their life, he says, depart from me. And we look at that and say, that's not fair. God, that's not fair that you send me or send anybody away from hell forever. And God looks at the book and says, have you been perfect? No. But inside we're crying out, God, that's not fair. Let's set this scene aside for a moment and talk about fairness. Because I think it's a little ironic that we as a person, as a culture, if we're watching a court case play out on TV, and let's put a real court case, whatever one has been on the news, and you to the degree you know the facts and the details, that you've determined that this person has committed the crime. And it's interesting because, you know, you look at whether it's a mass shooting and things like that, you hear people talk about those individuals say, well, I don't know what happened. This person was such a good kid, or, you know, this isn't my son. This isn't what I knew about this person, right? And what oftentimes happens when someone is on trial for a particular crime, it's a moment in their life, right? Perhaps some, yes, have a history of breaking the law over and over again, but oftentimes you hear, like, I would have never expected this would happen, right? And so this moment in time, whether it was a fit of rage or a situation that they snapped for one reason or another, they thought they could get away with it, whatever it is, that moment in time when the judge says you're guilty, and because you took the life of this person or multiple people, you're going to spend a lifetime in jail. What do we as a society say? Yeah, that's fair. They got what they deserved. And we're all for justice, right? With liberty and justice for all. We demand justice. If you do the crime, you do the time. And even though the doing the time is much longer than the crime itself took, we're okay with that. Because we as a society have determined that that is a just punishment. So why is it so hard when God acts according to his justice for us to understand that he has every right to act according to his justice? If he said, be perfect, and I'm not perfect, therefore I'm guilty. If he says the wages of sin is death, and he condemns me to eternal death, why can't he do that? Because he must. If he's going to be just, he must. You see, if we look at God's justice, three things that I want you to realize about God's justice. One more. First thing is justice is earned, right? I get it, there's the rare exception that a judge gets a case wrong. But in general, you do the crime, you do the time, right? And we're okay with that. The same thing with God's justice. We look at the book that's opened up and we could think of many reasons, many situations, many thoughts, words, and actions that were not in line with what God had to say. And we'd say, you know what? I earned every bit of his justice. Secondly, God's justice is fair, right? We don't go to the one who is murdered or to the one who's convicted of murder and say, well, that's not fair that he spends the rest of his life in jail. We go, no, that's completely fair. He took the life of another. His life is now going to be incarcerated, or if a state has a death penalty, we're probably even okay if his life is taken. We say that's fair because that's what we've determined is the consequence. Same thing with God. The wages of sin is death. And so justice is based on fairness. And when that is meted out, it is fair because God is the perfect judge. Third thing, God's justice is deserved. Right? You see people leaving the court. I remember like on the people's court, they'd have the little interview of the plaintiff and the defendant. Here comes the plaintiff, right? And they would kind of make excuses why it was fair, unfair, whatever. But finally, you have a system of law. The judge rules according to it. That's a fair ruling. I get it. There's an exception, right? We can always talk about the exceptions. But in general, we're looking for fairness. And justice lays out fairness. And justice is deserved. So these three things we can say about God's justice, too. It's earned, it's fair, and it's deserved. So if God would say to me, based on what he could see in that scroll, and say, you know what, I know you've done a lot of good things, but you weren't perfect, and therefore I'm going to rule according to my justice, therefore depart from me. He has every right to do that. So why doesn't he? Why doesn't he treat us as our sins deserve? A scripture from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. God desires the eternal damnation of no one, but his justice demands that he act according to his justice. And so that his justice might be served and the salvation of individuals won, he orchestrated the most amazing exchange that the world has ever known. And that's referenced in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So here's what God did. You go back to visualizing that picture with your book and what could be written about you. Here's what God did. Mike Geiger, yep, I see some good things that you did from a heart of faith, but here's some things, your sinful nature, and that we're not. He goes, here's what we're going to do. We're going to cut these pages out of the book, and we're going to paste them into the book of Jesus Christ. And for every individual, he cuts your pages out of the book, and he puts them in the book of Jesus Christ, every single person. And so when he looks at the book of Jesus Christ, he says, I know you're my son, but I'm going to treat you as a sinner. And I'm going to put on your shoulders the sin of the world. And as one who is now carrying the sin of the world, I, according to my justice, need to punish that sin. And so, son Jesus, you're going to go to the cross. And you are the one who is going to pay for the sin of the world. And even though you didn't deserve it, I am putting on you the sin of all. Jesus could have put it up an objection and say, but I've lived a perfect life. I don't deserve this. Silently, he went to the cross, carrying out his Father's will. And that perfect life, if God were to open the book of Jesus Christ, he would see no sin. And he would see only rightness, righteousness. And he said, oh, by the way, Jesus, I'm going to take your pages and put them on top of Mike Geiger's page and on top of Dave's page and Beth's page and every person in the world's page. And now when I open their book with their name on top, I will only see your righteousness because their sin has been paid for. Here's how Paul describes this in Ephesians chapter 2. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in the kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Psalm 103 says this, he does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. Here's the reality of grace. If justice is earned, is fair, is deserved, grace is just the opposite. Grace is unearned. There is nothing that you could do to earn grace. Otherwise, it would no longer be grace. Grace is simply a one-directional heart of God love for you, to do what you and I could never do for ourselves. Grace is unearned. Grace is unfair, right? If we're in a courtroom and all the evidence is stacked against the criminal and the judge says, not guilty. You're like, what? We cry that justice was not served. We cry that that was not fair because his deeds deserved the punishment. Grace is not fair. Grace doesn't measure up in a transactional mindset. It doesn't make sense. And grace, third, is undeserved. It's just given. And so now when God looks at that book with the righteousness of Christ pasted on top of our page and covering, in fact, replacing our pages, his verdict isn't one, guilty, depart from me, is innocent, come to me. His verdict isn't guilty, but not guilty. And our response is not one of fear, but of gratitude. Grace is a gift. I'm going to take a little risk here. And if Santa Claus is part of your Christmas tradition, I'll let you wrestle with that. The reason I'm bringing it up is because I think in our culture, grace is so hard to comprehend. Not only is it counter to our transactional, but even when we talk about gifts, we kind of attach works to it. So with Christmas coming up, if the Santa Claus tradition has been part of your family, part of that tradition is what determines what kind of gift you get if you are naughty or right. And Santa Claus knows if you've been naughty or nice. And if you're nice, you get good gifts. If you're naughty, you get a lump of coal. Right? So when you give gifts on Christmas, sometimes I wonder, no wonder it's so hard for a child to say thank you because they've been working their tail off, being as nice as they can to earn the gift that you give them. Do you see where things are breaking down here? That gift is really a payment for the niceness that you told them they were doing to get something at Christmas. So why should I say thank you? Like, okay, yes, say thank you anyway. But in their mind, they're saying, good job, little Mike. You were so nice, and now you got the present. Right? Or even, like this comes up too, and maybe I'm on my little soapbox, but I just want to bring this up because I want you to appreciate the gift that God gives you. Have you ever thought when someone's birthday or wedding or something comes up, and my wife isn't in the room, she'll kill me. What's said in here stays in here, right? It's broadcast live on Facebook, but that's okay. So it comes up, you know, you're giving a wedding gift. It's like, well, they spent $25 a plate, and there's four of us going. You know, they spent $100 on us to go to their wedding. You know, we should at least cover half of that. Right? Or you get a birthday present and go, oh, I think that was like $20. So when that person's birthday present comes, it's like, you know, they gave me a $20 gift. I should give them a $20 gift. Right? Have you ever rationalized like that? Or is that just our family? And I'm like, that ruins what a gift is, right? Because what am I doing? I'm taking a gift and putting it in a transactional relationship. And God says, stop doing that. Because you cannot give enough to me to earn anything. What I am doing is simply from my heart to yours. And don't think that you have to repay it. You can live in gratitude, grateful response. And over the week, I'm going to blog about that. What grace does is grace sinks into my heart. But God says, don't attach your work to my gift, because then the gift stops being a gift. Romans chapter 11, verses 5 and 6 says that, so too, at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. So let's not mess up the gift. Let's just enjoy that God has given it to us, sitting in our hearts, in our lives, completely covering our record of sin with Christ's righteousness. And inside you go, God, well, I should do, you're right, you should. But he doesn't demand repayment. He just says, live in grateful response. And so I'm not going around checking the box and saying, God, you see that? I did that for you. He's gone, forget it. There's no way you can ever do for me what I have done for you. Ever. This is grace. This is the heart of the Bible's teaching. It's why we stand on Scripture alone, because at the heart of Scripture is the message of grace, that God in Christ did for us what we could never do for ourselves. And he says, receive it, believe it, live in it. It's what I've done for you. And so when that last day comes and last judgment comes, we can look at that fiery Ancient of Days as guys go, Lord, here's my Savior, and we can walk up and we can have confidence, humbleness, extreme humbleness, but confidence to stand before the perfect God, standing in his grace alone. Undeserved, unearned, unfair. Simply a gift from God to you. It's yours. Believe it. Trust it. Live in it. Enjoy it. That's grace. Amen.